picking up Luke chapter 4 in our verse-by-verse study through Luke's gospel. But also, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 4, first of all, Matthew 4, 23. So, let's go there. Matthew 4, 23, and since we are looking at the Messiah's ministry, this verse, to me, is really helpful to kind of realize what it was that Jesus was all about. Because people have a lot of weird ideas about Jesus, a lot of weird ideas about what he did, and it seems kind of, for me, helpful and instructive to kind of say, okay, what is the main point of Jesus' ministry? What was it all about? And so I find that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people." So his earthly ministry is really a threefold ministry. We've got him teaching, we've got him preaching, and we've got him healing. And then obviously that all led up to his dying on the cross for our sins and being resurrected. And so with that in mind, and kind of as the view of what's going on in the life of Jesus, let's go back now to Luke chapter 4. And before we get into today's study, I want to kind of recap what happened last week and where we were. Last week, we looked at how Jesus had been gaining some popularity. He's now in the second year of his public ministry. He spent the first year mostly doing things down in southern Israel and in the area of Judea. And he had traveled home to his home in Nazareth. And he'd been, again, people knew about him at this time, and he went to the synagogue. And since he was the guest teacher, he was asked to share from the scriptures, and they handed him, I don't know if he asked for it or not, I kind of assume that he worked it out somehow, that they handed him Isaiah chapter 61, or they handed him the scroll of Isaiah. He went to Isaiah 61, he read a couple of verses, Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, as we know them, and basically proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. And everybody was kind of taken aback. And then he illustrated to them the fact that if he was rejected by them, that God would send him somewhere else. And then once he did that, they decided to try to throw him off a cliff and kill him. And so they weren't very happy with how that turned out. And so, you know, your first hometown preaching engagement doesn't go so well. But he was able to escape from the midst of them because his hour had not yet come. And so we're caught up to where we are today here in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44. And I'm going to go ahead and read these up front, and then we'll get into the study. It says, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a demon who had a spirit, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, 'What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made requests of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served him. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. And he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee." So here in this section of Scripture, we really have, you know, kind of a condensed version, or kind of a day in the life, pretty much, of the Lord Jesus and how he conducted his ministry. And hopefully there's some application we can take out of that as we seek to conduct ministry as believers in Jesus Christ. So first of all, we'll look at Jesus casting out a demon in verses 31 through 37. Verse 31, it says, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And so, since the Lord Jesus was rejected at Nazareth, he set up his home base in Capernaum. He moved over to Nazareth. Now, holding your place right here, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. Once again, I want to look at verses 13 through 17. Matthew 4, verses 13 through 17. And we kind of pick up what happened after Jesus left Nazareth. Matthew records for us. It says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in great darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so Matthew lets us know that it was really a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus would leave Nazareth and go to the area of Capernaum, because there were a lot of Gentiles in there, in that area, because it's far northern Israel, and so there had been some spillage of Gentiles from other regions. And what is interesting is that ties into what Jesus had proclaimed, we saw last week, earlier in Luke chapter 4. How he gave examples of how Elijah and Elisha ministered to Gentiles. And that was kind of indicative of what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus. And it was really prophetic, as though individual Jewish people, and many of them did turn to the Lord, for the most part, the nation of Israel refused the Lord. And so then what happens, we know in history, is we have the church age, where God has really doing his greatest work among the Gentiles. And then we realize from prophecy, from both Romans and also later on in the book of Revelation, that God is going to bring Israel back to himself and do a work there. So this is all kind of tying together in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So back to Luke chapter 4, continuing on, I want to talk a little bit about Capernaum for a moment. It's on the shore of the Lake of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Gennesaret. I don't know why one body of water has to have so many names, but it does. It was about 25 miles, or it is about 25 miles northeast of Nazareth. Now notice it says, Luke records for us that he went down to Capernaum. Now here in Texas, you know, I just got a call the other day this week from Pastor Ron and asking if I would come out and to teach there in Houston again. And he said, do you want to come down here or over here? Or he was trying to figure it out geographically, you know, where exactly Houston was. Because we as Texans, that's how we talk, right? I'm going to go down to Robstown because it's South Texas. Or I'm going to go up to Amarillo. We talk about kind of thinking of the map in north, south, east, and west. But not so for in Jerusalem. When they talk about down, they talk about down in elevation. That's how they view things. And so it says that Jesus went down to Capernaum. It's because Nazareth was 1,900 feet higher than Capernaum. Nazareth is at 1,200 feet and above sea level, and Capernaum is 700 feet below sea level. And so it was quite a way down as he goes to that city. And just kind of, nothing salvational there, but just something maybe that's interesting. But what is a lesson that we can learn from Jesus leaving Nazareth and going to Capernaum? I would offer this. I think it's clear in the scriptures that when we're serving the Lord, we don't always have to stay in a place where we're not wanted. Now, God may call someone to a ministry that's in a difficult place, a dangerous place, say like an Islamic country or someone else, and God has put it upon their heart and sealed it and said, you stay here no matter what. And the person has to respond to the Lord in that. But I think also there's times where a person could stay in an area or in a place where they're just not wanted. And I think that this shows us there are times when it's time to move on. We see this a couple of times in the scriptures. When Jesus sent out the 12, as we'll see in Luke chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus warned them and said, "And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." That, you know, you just move on. And then also, in the life of Paul, I'll read for you Acts chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" And the way I take this application is ultimately, if I get into a conversation with someone, and I could tell that they don't want to hear about the Lord Jesus, they don't want to talk about that thing, that I don't feel compelled to kind of attach myself to their leg and continue talking to them and talking to them and talking to them about the Lord. No. The Lord doesn't force anyone to come to belief in him. The Lord doesn't force himself upon anyone. And so we have to take that in balance and say, you know what, I need to respond to the Lord and see if it's time for me to move on from this conversation or this situation. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. He wasn't wanted in Nazareth. They tried to kill him. So it moves on to Capernaum. All right. It says, continuing on, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. So the Lord Jesus was going and he was teaching the people there in Capernaum on the Sabbath. He was going to synagogue. He was a traveling teacher. And so he was asked, I guess, frequently to share the scriptures with the people. And he did that. And we know from last week that it was his custom to go to the synagogue. It was a normal thing for him to do, was to go to the service there on Saturday. Verse 32, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. The word astonished there, it means to be struck with astonishment as if by a blow or a shock. You know, it's kind of thinking metaphorically of if someone, you know, you're walking by and someone smacks you in the back of the head with a stick. You know, whoa, you're going to be astonished. It's going to kind of be, well, unless it's really hard, it's going to wake you up. If not, it's going to put you to sleep. But, you know, you get hit and you're astonished. Or something explodes and you feel the shock of it. That's what's going on here. They were astonished at Jesus' teaching. Why? Because his word was his authority. Now, before I move on to what it means there with authority, so I want to focus on his teaching for just a minute. And the word means doctrine. Doctrine. Sometimes in the church, there's a saying among people, you know, I don't want doctrine, I just want Jesus. You know, and that sounds real spiritual. You know, it sounds real relational, but it's real false. Because the only way you can have Jesus is to have proper teaching about him. And so this word teaching used in Luke's gospel, it's just a general term for all that Jesus taught. All the words that you see and read in the gospel, the things he shared, that could be considered Jesus' teaching. And I love this because Jesus puts a big emphasis on teaching. That was one of his main three things, teaching, preaching, and healing. And in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, we have the Great Commission. And Jesus says, before he ascends to the Father, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and just hanging out with them. That's not what he says. He says, baptize them and then teach them. He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I think that's so important, the teaching of the Word of God. And that's really what I seek to dedicate my life to, is teaching God's Word. And what I think is a failure in the Christian church at times is there's so much emphasis on getting a person saved, you know, and there's so little emphasis on actually teaching them how to live the Christian life or teaching them what the Word of God says, that it's kind of like this. It's kind of like if a young person came to you, say you're in a married adult, you know what marriage is like, and you counseled them and talked to them completely only about the actual marriage ceremony, and you never taught them about how to live their life as a married person. That's all you're concerned with. You're only concerned with the marriage ceremony. You're not concerned with how to live the married life. That's really faulty. That's really short-sighted. My wedding day was a beautiful day, I think it was, in my opinion, the happiest day of my life. I don't know if Brandy would feel the same, but it was the happiest day of my life. And the thing is, that was just a start. You know, that day has all the things in and of itself, but after that is kind of when you got to get to work. You know, that's what the real life is. And so I get frustrated with Christian churches that, you know, their only focus is on, you know, the gospel message and never the teaching. Never, this is how you live the Christian life. That it's more than just this one-time decision. The Christian life is a continual day-by-day decision process. I need to make a daily decision to follow Christ today. Every single day. And so I think it's important to learn the whole counsel of God so you can know how to live the Christian life day by day by day. And I think that's why Jesus put such a great emphasis on teaching. It wasn't only about, hey, receive me into your life. It was, receive me into your life, then follow me. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Word of God as a whole equips us for that. And Jesus said, I came to give you life and that more abundantly. The abundant life comes as we study the Word of God and we live it out. Not as we sit on and say, I made a decision, you know, and I walked up an aisle 15 years ago and I'm just gliding my way to heaven. I don't believe in that type of Christianity. I don't believe that that's why Jesus came to you know, teach me the way to live a perfect life, to die and to be resurrected so that I could have fire insurance against hell. I don't believe that for a moment. He came so that I could have a relationship with him, so I could be forgiven of my sins, and so that I could be used of him in whatever way he desires. Now, continuing on there in verse 32, it says his word was with authority. The word authority there, it means might and right, the commentators say. In other words, he said the morally right thing in a powerful way. Jesus said the morally right thing in a powerful way. He said the right thing in the right way. Many people can say the wrong thing in a powerful way. Hitler was a powerful speaker, an incredible speaker, mesmerized people, but he was saying the wrong thing. But then on the other side, what can happen is people can say the right thing, but they can say it like a mouse. You know, I really think it'd be better if you just stayed faithful to your wife and you didn't do these things, you know. That's not anything. But Jesus put the two together. Jesus said the right thing in a powerful way, and I think that's important. Because we live in a relativistic society that yells at us and screams at us just to keep our beliefs to ourselves, to believe what you want to believe, just don't say it in public. And they yell us down, and we have to say, you know what, I'm going to not apologize for the truth. I'm going to say the right thing with power. And I love this about Jesus and how he taught, because it tells me from verse 32 that the proper proclamation of the Word of God should be astonishing. It should be astonishing. It really should be. Every time a person who is gifted to teach the Bible teaches, it should move us. It should move us. Now, that's probably not the first thing people think when they come to church. You know what? I'm going to be moved by the Word of God today. It's not, but that's, you know, that's, it shouldn't be that way. The Lord Jesus didn't have a budget for smoke and mirrors. He didn't go up in ahead of time to the synagogues and say, okay, guys, where's your electrical system? I've got these cool lights, and I've got this kind of fog machine to kind of set the tone, and I've got this special music. He didn't have any of those things. Didn't have great programs. It was the Word of God that the Lord Jesus depended on by the power of the Holy Spirit moving through him that moved people, that astonished people. Now, we have to ask the question, what if when I come to church or this church, or listen to a sermon online or whatever, what if it doesn't move me? What if it doesn't astonish me? What if the Word of God isn't moving? Well, there's two choices. Number one, it could be the teacher's fault. It could be. It could be that you're not moved because me as a teacher, maybe I haven't studied enough. Maybe I don't know what I'm talking about. Maybe I'm not led by the Holy Spirit. Maybe I'm just being boring in my delivery. That could happen, and that can happen. And I've heard guys that I'm like, wow, I could not find your point anywhere. You know, these guys are just kind of rambling all over the place. I've been in those situations. I understand that. Perhaps you come in here, you've been in their situation sometimes as well. But there's a second choice. The second choice is it could be our fault. It could be our fault that the Word of God is being taught in a powerful way, but we're just not willing to receive it. Just not wanting to hear it. We're just enduring for a certain time because Christians endure sermons, and we're just moving on, never choosing to incorporate those things into my life. And I've done the same thing. I've listened to powerful teachers, and if I listen to it with a right heart, it penetrates. But I'll listen to that same teaching another time when I'm really not interested in doing what the pastor says, and it doesn't move me. And so sometimes it could be the pastor, but sometimes it could be us. And so we need to be the ones to really see which one is it. Now, if you're sitting under a pastor who's always boring and never moving you, and you know it's not your fault, then find a place where a pastor is anointed by the Holy Spirit to move you with the Word of God. But remember, what we learn from this verse is that the Word of God is, when it is taught, it is to be taught authoritatively and it is to be taught without apology. That's how the Word of God is to be taught. Verse 33, Now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. The word unclean there, Bill McDonald tells us, speaking of this unclean spirit, it says that they themselves are impure and they produce impurity in the lives of their victims. So when a person was demon-possessed, this unclean demon, this impure demon, comes into their lives and then destroys them. Now, it's interesting, and before you judge me, let me let you know a little bit more of the story. But I've been reading the book Dracula. It's interesting because there's a lot of misconceptions about that book, and especially with our current age. And if you go to Barnes & Noble, you'll see all kinds of vampire paraphernalia. It's really the buzz. The interesting thing about the book Dracula is all the protagonists, all the main characters, are committed Christians. It's very interesting. And then Dracula, what he is in the book, is he really is a personification of the devil. And in fact, when he moves to London, his code name is DeVille. DeVille. And the thing about his character, and what so moved me as I read this book, is that he would seek out a victim that was pure. And by, you know, transforming them into this beast, he was destroying that was pure. And that's exactly, as the book spoke to me, is exactly what the demonic does. It seeks out that which is pure and seeks to defile it, seeks to destroy it. It's what happens every day here on planet Earth. A person will be living a righteous life, and what happens? The impure person can't stand how that affects them. Can't stand how that awakens a sense of wrong in their own life. And so they will seek to bring that other person down into the muck and to the mire. Why is there peer pressure? It's because when people are doing wrong and there's someone doing right, they don't like the feeling that it produces in themselves, that conscious that this person's doing right, this goody two-shoes, and that I need to bring them down to my level. And that's exactly what the demonic does. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Talks about this a little bit. Famously in Romans chapter 1, talking about the degradation of man. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, Paul lists some wickedness of unsaved man, immoral man. In Romans 1, verse 28 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So they're in this sin, and they're doing this sin, and they know that they're wrong somewhere deep down. But what they do, they're glad when other people do the same, because, you know, they feel like if there's enough of us doing it, it must be right. It must be okay, trying to kill the conscience. And I would argue that what we see from Genesis to Revelation, what we see in human history, is unsaved, fallen man seeking to kill his conscience. Through political movements, through groups, through movies and music, is trying to kill the witness of God so he can live a sinful life without the thought of judgment. And I would argue that's what we see throughout all of human history. And that's what's going on in this demon, in this man, is that it's seeking to pollute him, seeking to bring him down. You know, as you turn back to Luke chapter 4, don't forget that the Bible teaches that the demons used to be angels. And they used to be people who were able to freely be in the presence of God. And yet they exchanged that as they followed Lucifer, or Satan, however you want to use his name. He's got a lot of names. They followed him in rebellion, and so they lost that purity. And I would argue that it haunts them, and therefore they seek to bring others down to their level. Now, another thing to notice about here in verse 33 is that this demon-possessed man came to synagogue. It's kind of interesting. A demon-possessed guy gets up and goes to synagogue. And I think the lesson for us is, don't think a person is in a right relationship with the Lord just because they go to church, or just because they have a Bible, or just because they may speak from a pulpit. There's there are pretenders in the body of Christ. And that's why we see throughout the scriptures a warning to us, hey, you need to judge people and realize, judge a righteous judgment and figure out, are these people telling me the truth or not? So I think it's very interesting that a demon-possessed man would go to this service at the synagogue. And it says, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So this unclean spirit, this demon, cries out to the Lord Jesus and said, did you come to destroy us? Did you come to destroy us? Why would a demon say that? Well, a demon would say this because the demon recognizes the Lord Jesus' supremacy. Obviously, if a demon saw you and I, they're not going to come to us. Hey, why did you come to destroy us? Because though God may give us the authority and the faith to cast out a demon, we don't have the power to destroy a demon. That's not in our ability. But God does. We read in 2 Peter 2:4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So there's coming a time where these demons will be judged. It talks also about that in later chapters of Matthew. Talks also about it in Jude. And interestingly enough, you remember the man who was possessed by legion, by all these demons, in Matthew 8:29? The demon said to Jesus, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So in the back of these demons' minds is the idea that there's coming a day when we're going to be judged. There's coming a day when we are going to be judged. And I would argue that this, what we have here in the Gospels, of Jesus being the one that demons are afraid of, it speaks of the Lord Jesus' deity. Because who could judge demons but God Almighty? And then the demon says to Jesus, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. It's interesting, if you do a study in the Old Testament, Holy One, or the Holy One, or the Holy One of Israel, is a common name for God in the Old Testament. And so by calling Jesus the Holy One of God, it's really speaking of, again, of Jesus' deity. But also here, it seems that Jesus and this demon have met before. It seems that he knows who he is. And we read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I think this sheds some light on the situation. It says, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And so Jesus Christ created this angel before he became a demon, and so they know each other very well. Verse 35, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Now again, this is a common thing we see throughout the scriptures. Demons recognizing who Jesus is, and Jesus basically shutting them up. Now, why does Jesus do this? Why does he silence the demon? There could be many possibilities. What I think to be most likely is that the Lord Jesus doesn't want demonic testimony. Doesn't want demons. You know, can you trust a demon? And so Jesus doesn't want demons advertising for him. You know, 5 out of 5 demons agree. Jesus is the Messiah. That's not really his what he wants. And so he shuts this demon up. And it says, and when the demon had thrown him in their midst, so the demon throws the man down, it came out of him and did not hurt him. So the guy's unharmed and the demon is cast out of the man. Now, notice here, that the demon had to submit to the Lord Jesus. He didn't say, I don't want to go. You know, I think I'm going to hang out here a little bit longer. No, he has to respond to the Lord Jesus. And remember that the Lord Jesus rules over the demonic. The Lord Jesus rules over the demonic. We can become just overwhelmed because, let's be honest, the thought of Satan and the demonic is scary. It's a scary thing. But we have to remember always that the Lord Jesus rules over the demonic. We have to realize that we don't serve a God that's part of dualism. Dualism is the idea, kind of like the yin and yang, kind of where there's a good side and there's a bad side, or maybe Star Wars would be a good one. You know, there's the Force and it could be used for good or it could be used for evil. And it's kind of like, ooh, how's it going to work out? The dualism is like there's two heavyweights that are evenly matched and we just don't know who's going to get the upper hand. God in the scripture is a creator of all things. Satan is a created being, so he is not God's co-equal. When the day comes for God to be through with Satan for God's own purposes, then it's over. It's going to be a done deal. We have to remember that always, that God is God and everything else is created, and there's no contest between the two. So why does God let evil continue and Satan continue? For his own purposes. He's got a plan. At the end of the day, we don't know exactly how that works out. We kind of have the broad outline in the scriptures, but I think what we have to do is we have to trust, okay, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust that he knows what he's doing. I'm going to trust that when the day comes, he will put Satan to rest. Verse 36, then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is. For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. So they're just taken aback. This is amazing stuff to them, that this man is able to do these things. Verse 37, and the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And so the word spreads like wildfire, and you've got to imagine that that's true. Now, before we move on to this next section, I just want to kind of draw your attention to the PowerPoint picture, because that's actually the synagogue in Capernaum. The white stones that you see at the top, that's actually dates from the 4th century, but the darker stones underneath, they believe that to date from the 1st century, and that was the actual foundation of the synagogue where Jesus taught. And so what is common over there is, you know, it's with building materials, if you're going to build a new structure, well, then you usually just clear off the top and then build on the other foundation. And that's what they found through archaeology. So it's interesting to me, and I haven't found this picture on the internet, that those black stones are dark stones, or the stones actually where Jesus walked around teaching in Capernaum. And what a neat thing that would be to be able to go visit that. All right, let's move on now to Jesus healing a woman. In verses 38 and 39, verse 38, now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon here is Simon Peter. We know him as just plain old Peter. But this house, Simon's house, was Jesus' base of operations in Capernaum. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus is, he created all things, he's the Lord of the universe, but he has to kind of crash out on Peter's couch. He doesn't even have a place of his own to live, and so he stays over at Peter's house. Now, what's interesting here, it says, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made requests of him concerning her. Now, before we just kind of glance through that and move on, we have to think about what are the ramifications of this. Well, this clearly shows that Peter was married. Peter was married. You can only have a mother-in-law if you're married. And this is a tremendous trouble for the Catholic Church and for the teaching that a priest can't be married, because they go back to Peter, as they view as their first pope and all that. And so there's no biblical, there's no biblical substantiation for forcing a person who wants to serve the Lord to be unmarried. It's not there. In the scriptures, it talks about people who willingly say, I'm not going to be married, because they have that gift. It's talked about as a gift in 1 Corinthians. But there's no substantiation for saying a person can't be married if they want to serve the Lord. It just doesn't make sense. In fact, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. He says to the Corinthians, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Cephas is Peter. It's another name for Peter. So Peter had a wife that he took places with him. But what's interesting also is Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:5 mentions the brothers of the Lord, speaking that Jesus had physical brothers. So that really attacks another Catholic doctrine, and that's the doctrine that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Now, am I being ugly and picking on the Catholic Church? No. I just believe that if we're going to do things and we're going to speak with authority, then we need to speak with the authority of the Word of God and not doctrines of men. And so if something disagrees with the Word of God, I'm going to point it out. And if you see something that I'm teaching that disagrees with the Word of God, you come and point out to me. And then we can make changes. But this book has to be our foundation. Because if we start saying, well, this book is our foundation, plus these other things that we're going to kind of make up along the way, then that opens up Pandora's box and all kinds of craziness can happen. So Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a high fever, and Jesus is asked to intervene. Now, it's been noted that Luke is the only one to record that it was a high fever, and Luke's the only one of the gospel writers who was a doctor. And so he's more concerned with these things. And so the application here is that we should pray for the Lord to intervene in the lives of those who are ill. Pretty straightforward. They asked for Jesus to intervene in her life because she's ill, and I think we should pray that the Lord would intervene in the lives of those who are sick. Verse 39, so he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. So Luke kind of personifies the fever here. I don't think that the fever had anything demonic to it, because I think Luke could have said that, but he's just personifying the fever, showing Jesus' power that he's able to heal Peter's mother-in-law. And notice this, and immediately she arose and served them. So a couple of things to notice. Number one is Jesus' healing is instantaneous. He doesn't heal her and say, okay, take a couple of ibuprofen and here's some ice to put on your head and just wait there. No, when Jesus heals her, she's 100%. So beware of these so-called healers that they heal people, you know, and then they're like, you're not going to feel the effects for a little while, you know, you're healed, but, and all this mumbo jumbo. No, when Jesus is able to heal someone, he heals them instantaneously. Second thing to notice here in verse 39 is that Peter's mother-in-law immediately begins to serve the Lord Jesus once she's healed. I think there's a great application here. The normal response of one who has been healed by the Lord Jesus is to serve him. To serve him. And so, you know, whether a person's been healed physically or whether a person's been healed spiritually, is to serve the Lord. So I'll be honest, I don't understand the thinking that a person can be a Christian for 25 years and never have taken one step in serving the Lord in any way. I really doubt the validity and the genuineness of that salvation. I really do. Because a person, you know, Jesus called us to come and follow him, to serve him. And that should be the natural response. He's healed us from our sin, and we go and we serve him because we owe everything to him. All right, third, let's look at healing the multitudes in verses 40 and 41. Verse 40, when the sun was setting. Now, why is that important? Because the Sabbath, we have to realize, it started at sunset on Friday, and then it lasted until sunset on Saturday. So 24-hour period from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. That's when you weren't able to do work and all those things. That was a Sabbath. So what's happening now, it's Saturday evening, the sun is setting, so the Sabbath is officially over, so people feel free now to move around and to go and to come to Jesus. And notice what they do. It says there that all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. So the sun is setting, and imagine the scene for just a minute. You're Jesus, maybe, you know, or maybe you're with Jesus. Let's not be blasphemous. You're with Jesus on the front porch of Peter's house, just hanging out. The sun is setting, and all of a sudden, out of the woodwork come all these people, and they're bringing all these sick people to you. Because they realize, okay, this guy Jesus, did you hear what happened at synagogue? He cast out this demon, and the word's getting around. So they're just coming out of the woodwork because there's no, you know, minor emergency clinics. There's no hospitals. There's no none of these things. And so he's coming. And imagine what Jesus is thinking, seeing all these people come to him. I believe that Jesus was moved by such scenes. I don't think Jesus was like, great. He's going to enjoy a nice evening and all these people coming to be healed. Jesus was moved by such scenes, and I'll show you an example of this. Turn to Matthew chapter 9, if you would. Matthew chapter 9, looking at starting in verse 35. Matthew 9, verse 35. It says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, and here it is, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And here it is, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So he's moved by all these people whenever he sees these groups of people. And so as you turn back to Luke chapter 4, I believe that's what's happening right there. As he sees people coming toward him in need of help, he's moved by them. He is their creator, and he loves them. And I love how what Luke points out to us, says in verse 40, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. That means a lot to me. Because Jesus could have healed with the word. And at times he did. You know, the man came and said, my son is sick with a fever, and can you heal him? And Jesus is able to speak a word and to heal him. But as these people are making the effort, or the loved ones are making the effort to bring the sick people to Jesus, Jesus could have, in a moment of time, waved his hand over them and said, you guys are all healed, go home. Okay? And they would all have been healed. Could have all gone home. But what did Jesus do? He laid his hands on every one of them. Why? To show that he loved them. To show that he loved them. There is great power in the human touch. It's one thing for a parent to say, hey, I love you. It's another thing for a parent to say, I love you, and to give you that hug. It adds a whole other dimension to the whole thing. And so I just think that that's a beautiful example of Jesus' love, and something kind of maybe for us to dwell on, to think about how we treat other people as well. Verse 41, and demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. And so we have a similar situation where some of them are healed from physical ailments. Some of them are demon-possessed. And so kind of a similar thing going on, the demon recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God. One thing, though, people have a problem with is they say, why is there so much demon possession in the Gospels? What's going on? I think there's a couple of arguments to it. Number one is, I believe demonic activity is going to be greatest around the Lord Jesus. You know, they're going to be trying to work to throw him off track. But another thing that's interesting, David Guzik points out, he points out that in the four Gospels, there are less than 10 specific individuals delivered from demon possessions. And then there's two occasions where there's kind of, you know, there's a multitude that are delivered from demonic possession. So it's not as frequent as we might think in a three-year ministry of Jesus. But it's just maybe something that for us as Westerners, wow, you know, demon possession. Because we're so materialistic by nature. But I believe, and from reading accounts and actually from coming into contact with some different individuals, I think demonic possession is a lot more common than we give it credit for. All right, finally, let's move on to our last two verses, moving on, verses 42 through 44. It says, now when it was day, so Jesus rises early, and he's going to get going. It says, he departed and went into a deserted place. Why? Well, I read between the lines, I guess he went to go alone to pray. That's what I would think he'd be doing. I don't think he was just hiding out. You know, oh man, these people are driving me crazy. I believe that he most likely went away by himself to go pray, and so it's a good thing to do, to be alone to pray. And then he says, and the crowd sought him and came to him. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. Now, from their standpoint, can you really blame them? This guy's pretty cool. You know, I mean, he's able to heal, and he's teaching with authority, he's exciting. I would want to keep him around, you know? But Jesus has other plans. And he says in verse 43, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. So he's going to have to move on. And the word preach here, it really means to evangelize. In fact, the Greek word is where we get the word evangelize from. And it means to share the gospel. So when the preaching here specifically speaks of how a person can enter into the kingdom of God, how a person can be saved, and the teaching kind of encompasses the whole thing. But what does he mean by the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God, it really speaks of the rule of God. How God is, why is our earth, why are our lives messed up so often? Because we're ruling them, because man is ruling them instead of God ruling them. So the kingdom of God really speaks about that place where God rules. And kingdom of heaven can really be thought of in three ways. It can be thought of as heaven. Heaven is obviously the kingdom of God, because everything done there is done perfectly according to God's will. But also the kingdom of God can be thought of in terms of a believer's life. When we pray to God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven, we should be praying that God's kingdom rule would be in our lives. And then also the kingdom of God can refer to the millennial kingdom, you know, when Jesus Christ rules and reigns here on earth. But when he's saying here the kingdom of God, preaching the kingdom of God, I believe specifically he's speaking about heaven, but also about God ruling in an individual's life. And so he's going with this message to everyone. And he says, you know, I must go to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And I love that, because what Jesus is communicating to the people of Capernaum is, I don't belong to you. I really belong to everybody. The word is for all. And so I think that we should take that application and realize that the word of God is for every tribe, every tongue, every nation. It needs to go out. In verse 44, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Why this verse is exciting to me, verse 44, is it tells me that Jesus just kept on doing what he was doing. He just kept on doing what he was doing. We saw what happened in the synagogue in Capernaum. We saw the miracles, and we saw the healings, and we saw the love, and we saw the teaching. But what is it? Is it he just gets up in the morning and he moves on and he does it again? Just does it again. Jesus' ministry we often think about as being showy and exciting, and obviously there was a lot of exciting stuff to it, but also it was a life of just, I'm going to keep doing what the Father told me to do. And I think that in our lives, we're probably not going to see all the exciting and amazing stuff that the Messiah was able to do, but whatever God has called us to do specifically is just keep doing it. Just keep doing it. You know, how do we continue moving the kingdom forward? Well, we obey Jesus' great commission. We go and make disciples of all the nations, you know, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that God has commanded. And then what do? We get up and we do it again. And then we go to bed, and the next day we get up and we do it again. And I love that, because for the Lord Jesus' life, what I get from, one of the things that I get from him, and I love teaching the Gospels, because it's Jesus, is that he just kept doing what the Father told him to do. And I would encourage each and every one of us, myself and for you guys, is just keep doing what the Lord told you to do. May not always be exciting, may not always be wonderful, may not get a book written about you, but that's the example we see from the Lord Jesus, and he did it to the end. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your example. Lord, thank you for your ministry, the work that you do, that you did, Lord, and just inspiration. Thank you that we can always draw something from this, the love that you have, the authority, the power. Lord, but I pray at the end of the day we would just obey because we love you. Lord, that we would just continue to serve you. That, Father, that you would speak to us and grow us and help us to teach your word. Lord, help us to be mature. Lord, we know that we can't do it on our own, but we'd ask for that fresh feeling of your Holy Spirit to be able to do the things that you've called us to do. God, I thank you that you have a purpose for us. Lord, that there is eternal life that we have been given as Christians. Lord, but we still have a work to do as long as we're here, and we know that a reward awaits us. So, Lord, I pray that you would just speak to our lives as individuals, and that we might just keep on obeying you. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.